We are in verse 18, and we're going to just look at three verses this week. I guess companions to the three verses we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at verses 15, 16, and 17 and called them the amazing creator. He is the God who made us. He is the author of us. And in these verses, we're calling this the amazing redeemer. He's the God who reconciles us, who restores us. So let me read the verses we're going to examine, then we're going to pray and ask the Lord to guide our study this morning. Verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, there's a lot more in this particular book, but Paul seems to set these words aside as just a statement of faith, a creed that defines his heart and his ministry. So let's pray as we continue our study of it. Oh Lord, indeed, as we bow our heads, we do pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Well, we thank you, Lord, for the cleansing power of your blood, for your ability to constantly keep us in fellowship and walking with you. We are often the most deceived when it comes to ourselves, thinking that somehow, by virtue of the strength of our character or some profound resolution, that we'll be able to reach the place of perfection, of walking and behaving in a way that is honoring to Jesus Christ. And yet, before the day is done, we've managed to stub our toe. We've managed to make a mistake. We've managed to say something that's offensive. And so, Lord, we stand in awe of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Like the most powerful detergent in the world, it constantly erases the sin. And thank you, Lord, for your reconciliation, for drawing us back into your presence. You are not deceived or caught off guard by our mistakes. In fact, you invite us to confess our sins to you. And you are faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins. And so, Lord, we are thankful for the ministry of Jesus. Help us, we pray, understand it more completely today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're looking at three verses, and so it just seems wise to take them one at a time because they are rich in terms of what they say. So verse 18 is our beginning. Jesus holds the first place in everything, is Roman number 1 in our notes. And the first thing he tells us in verse 18 is that he is the head of the body, the church. That is, he is the head of the church. That means he has this position of supreme authority. He wants the church at Colossae and the believers there to understand who it is that is in charge, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to remove all doubt about who it is that runs this thing and who it's all about. He has lots more to say about it, but let's again put this in the context of what was going on in Colossae. We don't exactly know, specifically at least, what the false philosophies, the false teachers were bringing to this small, growing church. We only know that it concerned their pastor, Epaphras. And so he has gone to Paul, who is now in prison in Rome, and asked him about this. And Paul's response is to write a letter back to the church at Colossae. And one of the things that the false philosophy is going to do, like any and every false philosophy that comes along, is it's going to want to tear down the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Because the thing that offends the enemies of God most of all is Jesus. Most of all, what offends them is his supremacy and his headship. so they bring their attacks and they bring their confusing ideologies against that. What he says to us, there is nothing that is greater than Jesus Christ. He is the supreme. He is the head. He is the one about whom it is all given to us. All down through the pages of history, we see this effort to erode that position of supremacy so that there is nothing that is co-regency or co-head or co-shared when it comes to the head of the church. It is Jesus Christ. And so as traditions come along, they create other scenarios. For example, Jesus' mother, Mary. And they elevate that to the place that begins to question who's really in charge. And so the saints are directed to pray to Jesus' mother because she might play a role as a mediator or has some significant influence in leading and heading the organization. That's not the only one. The modern church seems to have lost its purpose in understanding the centrality or the headship of Christ and has substituted for that a social awareness and a burden to be people who emulate what they say is the teachings of Christ, who will exalt his exhortations to love your neighbor as yourself and to be a person who loves God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But they exhort the teachings of Christ as if there was some reverence or headship to the teachings of Christ. But Paul wants us to understand that people can distort and change the meaning of those, and whole churches have gone headlong after a social agenda and then in the process completely forgotten who the head of the church is, beyond some just titular recognition. You know, they'll acknowledge it in a creed, but they don't believe it in their heart. He is the head of the church. It is a living organism. It is something that he is driving and doing. And because it is a living organism, you and I have got to help others and recognize that you and I ourselves often fall into the trap of using the word church to describe something that is deader than a doornail when we use it to describe a brick building or a wooden building. It's okay to call it a church just so long as you understand that that doesn't have anything to do with what the scriptures talk about the church. Because the church is the universal church. It's every man, woman, and child who has made a decision to put their trust in Jesus Christ. It also uses the concept of a local church, which is the body of believers, but those are regional. So it isn't even the local church gathered here at Mount View. It's the local church that constitutes the believers here in Centralia or Chehalis or Lewis County. And so it's a living thing that Jesus is the head of. It isn't just brick and mortar. And he wants us to understand the preeminence that he has there. Well, then he goes on in the verse. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. So he is the firstborn from the dead. And he uses this language, the beginning, the arche. Again, I think probably he is taking a shot across the bow at the ideology that's being preached in Colossae. That is, that there is some different head. There's some beginning to all of this that is, it's what happened later on was a development of a theology called Gnosticism, which embraced this idea that what you knew meant everything about where you stood in terms of God's kingdom and your position in that. So it was this belief that there were certain emanations that were like concentric rings, and your goal was to increasingly rise to the highest possible level of understanding, the deeper, secret, so all of these words that were being used by the false philosophers to lure people into, you don't want just Jesus. You want to go deeper. You want to get everything else that's out there in the mysteries of the spiritual realm that will feed your heart and feed your soul. And he is saying to them, you want to know who the head is? The head is Jesus Christ. You want to know who the RK is? The beginning. It is Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn from the resurrection, from the dead. That's the next thing we want to look at. That's point number two. He's the first one who's raised from the dead. When Paul says he's the firstborn, you and I last week, we looked at that term firstborn and recognized that there are a couple of different nuances to the word depending upon its context. One can talk about just the supremacy, the position, the responsibility, the influence, if you will, which we looked at last time because Jesus is that. But it also means that which is first in order, that which comes first. And he is absolutely that right here. He is the first resurrected. He's the first one from the dead. Now you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute, what about Lazarus? Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus himself. So how could Jesus be the first one? Well, because Lazarus was raised back to mortal life. Lazarus was indeed brought back from the dead, but then he died again. He was not brought back to resurrection, not brought back from the dead to the extent that Jesus is. Because Jesus is the firstborn in the new resurrection, which is immortal because of the work of the cross, and we'll get to that in verse 20. The work of the cross has erased the barrier that separates God from man, which then creates this new resurrection, this new creation. And everyone who's in that new creation never dies. You are immortal. You never change. You last eternally. Everything is put back to the way God designed it in the beginning, where death was unheard of. It was not part of his original design, and he takes it back again. So he is the firstborn from then the dead. He's the one who sets that tenor. And, we don't know a whole lot about our resurrected bodies beyond what we learned about Jesus in the Gospels and his resurrected body. We know that when he was on the road to Emmaus, that after the disciples that recognized him, suddenly he just disappeared and then he reappeared someplace else. So there is instantaneous travel. We also know when he came to the upper room, he walked through the door without opening it. So there's a totally different physical realm to the resurrected body. We know that you cannot die of starvation, but if a freshly cooked fish smells good, enjoy it because he ate with a resurrected body. And so there are a number of things we learn about it, but there's a whole lot more we're going to experience someday when you've got your own. And then the end of verse 18, so that you might come to have first place in everything. Really, Jesus is the preeminent one. He is preeminent over it all. There is nothing that has supremacy or superiority or even shares the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent one. He is worthy of all of the adoration. And so the lesson from verse 18, not only to the church of Colossae and the people who were being confused by the false teachers, but to us today, is it's all about Jesus. He is the one we follow. He's the one we pursue. He's the one who captures our heart. He is the center of our worship and our existence. There's a woman named Lucy Shaw. Perhaps you've read some of her poetry that makes you think. She wrote one called Made Flesh. Let me share with you what she writes regarding this incarnation of Jesus Christ. After the bright beam of hot annunciation fused heaven with earth, his searing, sharply focused light went out for a while, eclipsed in ambient universal grief, small, folded in a warm, dim female space. The word, stern sentence to be 9 months dumb. Infinity, walled in a womb until the next enormity, the mighty. And after submission to a woman's pains, helpless in a barn, bare floor, first tasting bitter earth. But now I in him surrender to the crush and cry of birth. Because eternity was closeted in time, he is my open door to forever. From his imprisonment, my freedoms grow, find wings. Part of his body, I transcend this flesh, and from his sweet silence, my mouth sings. Out of his dark, I glow. My life, as his, slips through death's mesh. Time's bar, and join hands with heaven, and speaks with the stars. Emmanuel. It is a vivid way of looking at what has taken place in this simple verse. The infinite God pouring himself into humanity in literal form, which is where verse 19 takes us. Verse 19 says to us, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So let's take a look now at verse 19 and some of the things that we can learn from what's here. Jesus is the fullness of God and a man. And God's plan was this incarnation. This was his intention. It was what he intended to do. It says to us in verse 19, he was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. So simply, what God's saying is the incarnation is the method, the approach, the means by which he was going to bring this thing about, how it was that he was going to do it. And the language that we have here it depends upon the translation that you're using, because it's just the third person singular in the verb, and the endings of the verb will tell you that basically he, she, or it was the one who made this decision, and the translators say, well, it has to be God. But I think that there's a reason why it doesn't say God did this, because Paul is allowing for us to embrace the mystery of it, because really, probably the best translation is that the Godhead was pleased, because this was a decision by God who's unity, but he's found in three persons, but it was the Godhead who made the decision that the fullness of God would dwell inside of a single human being in order to bring about this reconciliation, in order to bring about this transformation. And so it was God's plan that he take on humanity, that he embrace the people that he has made. The pastors have told the story for 100 years, I suppose, about the story of a man who was in his home on a bitter winter day, and birds began to bang against the glass of his home. They were without food, and all the snow outside, without warmth, and they could see the light and the warmth inside his cabin. And they would bang against the window, and the man felt compassion for them. And so he went out, and he opened up the barn doors, and he scattered some breadcrumbs around so they'd have something to eat, and he put together light in the barn so they would be able to see that, with the whole goal that they would get in out of the bitter weather and take refuge in the barn. But of course, as soon as the man stepped outside, all that the birds did is what birds do, which is panic and fly away. And so all of his efforts to try and scatter the breadcrumbs wouldn't bring them back again, because they're terrified of him. And he went back in and left shelter in the barn, and it's okay to use it. There's nothing to be afraid of. And with that, it was just like a lightning bolt hit him as he realized that is exactly what God Almighty did. What your Creator did is he became one of you so that he could communicate to you that God loves you in an extraordinary and powerful way. It was the plan, purpose, and intention of God that he would take up humanity, which is our second point. Jesus is then fully man and fully God. I really am anxious for you to wrap your minds around this because this concept is held by faith. We cannot explain how this works. We cannot say to the unbeliever, well, here's a perfectly logical explanation for how this works. Some things that the Scripture presents to us exist on the plane that only God can understand. And his ways are higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And some things we simply take by faith. And by faith we understand that the humanity of Jesus Christ was fully human. There was nothing mystical about him. He was not a spiritual hologram, as the false philosophers would say. He was as real as you and I are. He was fully man. But at the exact same time that he's 100% human, he is also 100% God. The fullness of God indwells him. The entirety of that. There's not some aspect of God that got left out because, well, it's a small container. How are we going to put it all in here? That belongs to the realm of the mysterious. That's on God's plane. I don't know how he did it. I just want you to get that in Jesus, he is fully man and fully God in one person. That's what God did. I like the way one author put it. He said, the how is inscrutable and the why is incomprehensible, but the fact is undeniable. Jesus is the God-man. He's all of that. And so the Godhead's communion then with us is perfect, and that's the third point that we learn from verse 19. That the communion, the relationship with us then becomes perfect. So it's a reflection of the heart of God as he looks at his creation and has the desire that you would understand or grasp the love of God, that he enters into our world in order to make the communion with us absolutely perfect and complete. And in Jesus, in the one who's made this communion complete, is all of this fullness. See what it says, verse 19. All of his fullness dwelt in him. Interesting word, this word fullness. It's a word that describes the completeness, the satisfaction of it. But it's obviously, I believe, and others who study these books, that it is a code word with the false philosophers. In other words, those who are stirring up the problems in Colossae have been talking about the fullness that belongs to those who take the steps to go into the deeper mysteries. Those who pay the price, whatever that price might be, to learn the deeper secrets and enjoy the fullness of the spiritual mysteries that are out there. I don't know what they're saying. Paul doesn't tell us. He only just refers to this twice in the book of Colossians and three times in the book of Ephesians. He uses this same word, and Ephesus was only 100 miles away from Colossae. And he uses this word to say, you're looking for fullness. You want to know where the fullness is. Does fullness push your button? That intrigue you? You think you'd like to know the deeper things about fullness? Let me tell you who's got all the fullness, Jesus Christ. You see how every time he takes the things that would distract them or lure them away and points them back and says, what you're looking for is in Jesus. Don't turn anywhere else. Don't go anywhere else. Don't look under any other rock. It is in Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the head. He is the one in whom all that fullness dwells. And then he comes down to the reconciliation of verse 20. So look at part number 3. Jesus reconciled us by offering himself. And he says, his fullness dwelt in him and through him to reconcile everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross. But the things on earth are things in heaven. And so he has reconciled us by offering us himself. Jesus has restored the relationship. That's what reconciliation means. He has restored the relationship. He's made us one again. The thing that came between us in the garden, when the fellowship between God and man was broken as a result of rebellion, he has erased that and restored that again. In fact, it's kind of interesting because the same language or the same root word that talks about dwell is used in the word for reconcile. It's almost as if reconcile comes from a word to dwell again, to live again with someone. And so he comes to that same concept. You're looking for a dwelling with God. You're looking for restoration. You're looking for reconciliation. You look for it in Jesus Christ. He's the one who did it. He is the one who has brought it all about. And then he did that by the peace that comes through his blood. He has made peace through the blood of Christ. The concept of our reconciliation and the Lord's death is a subject that theologians write whole books on because it is so vast, it's so complete. You and I kind of get the level that we have, and that is that we've sinned, and therefore we've violated God's commands, and it severs the relationship with us. And so we're very quick to recognize and appreciate the whole concept of the forgiveness of sin. We love the fact that the Bible is so eloquent about telling us that our sins are washed away, and as far as the east is from the west, the Lord casts them over and over about how our failures are covered over by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're allowed to walk free of the guilt all of that again. But there's another aspect to this whole thing that sometimes we don't think about, and that's thinking about it from the standpoint of God himself. Because God is a righteous God, and one of the attributes of God is that he is a just God. And because of his justice, he makes sure that people don't get to just bend the rules. You can't break the rules and then have some judge go wink, wink, and that didn't happen, and let you off. All right, how's that work? Because that doesn't work for justice, and that would violate the character of God, and it's impossible for him to do that. And so the justice of God, which is a brutal consequence because the justice demands death, it's a statement of wrath. And yet the blood of the cross, at the same time, it gives to us forgiveness. It satisfies justice. For God didn't have to wink at anything. He himself took on himself the full measure of the penalty for rebellion. And so this blood of the cross brings about this extraordinary peace in which you and I dwell. And it brings us down to the bottom. He has reconciled everything to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross with the things on earth or things in heaven. Basically, Jesus has made everything right. That's what he has done. That's why everything belongs to him. That's why he's the head, the preeminent one. That's why he's the fullness. Everything is centered on him because he's made everything right. Everything on earth has been made right. The blood of Jesus Christ brings out, purchases out this redeemed humanity, and the day is coming when the old earth will be consumed and a new earth will be created, untainted by sin. And at the same time, there's a redemption in heaven itself, he says. That there is a cleansing of heaven itself from the rebellion that took place there. As all of that is cleaned up, and God begins everything, starts everything back over with all of the redeemed. So it is this extraordinary completeness that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, what we've talked about today is profound. And I tell you what, there's only one way that you can wrap your mind around this, and that is to say to God, I don't even begin to understand how all this works. I don't even understand, why did you make us in the first place when you knew that it was going to be such a painful process to bring us back into fellowship with you? I don't have the answer to that question. I don't have the answer to the question, how can one being be 100% God and 100% man in one person? I don't get that, but then I don't get the Trinity either. There's so much of it that's taken by faith. You know, it's all laid down here, and it's God saying to people whose intellect can only rise to a certain level, there are things beyond your level that you do not grasp, but I'm going to tell you what they look like. How to understand them, and you're going to have to accept it by faith. And all of a sudden, it creates this massive separation in the world between those who are skeptical and unbelieving and saying, if I can't figure it out, if I can't figure it out in my head, I'm not buying it. And those who say, no, I see the truth of this in my life and in my world, and there's parts of it I recognize I'm not going to understand, but I will take them. I want to submit to you that there is faith either way you go. For those who are the agnostics and the atheists, there's a certain faith they have. And for those who walk by the truth of Scripture, there's a faith that they have. There's a pastor in Idaho who wrote a poem describing the faith of those who follow their ideologies, their philosophies. Let me read it. When Darwin donned the priestly garb and Huxley beat the drum, the faithful breathed the incense in and dreamed of a kingdom come. A kingdom with millennial hope, no God upon a throne, no creed but chance, no law but time, and truth to each his own. Saints crowded to be catechized in holy mysteries, how fish aspired to walk the beach, how men came down from trees, how whales at one time stalked the earth, a cousin to the moose, how science is respectable when done by Dr. Seuss. The flock was conned and dunned and duped, but it did not seem to mind, for all this stuff was verified in studies, double blind. But here and there, some skeptics spoke, defying all the rules, and did not seem to mind if they were thought to be tomfools. They questioned what St. Charles had said within his holy book, and thought that dubious evidence deserved a second look. The pious souls refused to have their priestly work undone and clung to words their bishop spoke to just have faith, my son. You know, without a doubt, atheism is clamoring all the time for people to have faith. A system, a philosophy, an approach to understanding us that is rooted in just faith. But what Colossians tells us is that we have a creator who made us, and he is the preeminent God, and all things are under him, and he is the head over everything, and all will find its reality, its firmness in him. supremacy and the fullness that belongs to Him. Thank you, Father, for the extraordinary